Welcome everybody to this audio in which we will examine the salvation of the Gentiles during the Acts period. What was the setting dispensationally of the Acts period, and how did the salvation of the Gentiles fit into this dispensational setting? And may the Lord guide each and every one of us into the understanding of his word rightly divided. It behoves us as Bible students to begin at the beginning. Many an expositor starts with the Apostle Paul, but we'll start in Acts chapter 1. In verse 6, the disciples coming together, they asked the Lord, saying, "Do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" The thrust and hope of this question is the first essential element in our understanding of the dispensational setting of the book of Acts. Here are the disciples who had received teaching of the Lord for 40 days after his resurrection of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, Acts 1:3. And in Luke 24:45, we know very, very clearly that the Lord had opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. These were not ignorant disciples bumbling around without any concept of what God was doing at that time. Acts 1:3 tells us that the Lord had spoken to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, which has a preceding balance in Luke 24:44. He had taught them about the kingdom of God according to all things that were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms about himself, as those scriptures appertained to the kingdom of God. That is, the kingdom of God as it related to his suffering and to the glories that were to follow. And the glories that were to follow were the glories found in Moses, the law, and the prophets. You and I, of course, we live today in the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to the Apostle Paul after the close of the book of Acts, and those administrative features under which we live and love today cannot be found in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. The disciples with joy now appreciated the sufferings that their Saviour Messiah had endured. Now they asked questions after his 40 days schooling about the glories that would follow those sufferings according to the Scriptures, which they now understood. So here is our first important feature, that the book of Acts opens with a question regarding the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, not a question about the church which is his body. If we appreciate this at the beginning of this study, then we will appreciate that the book of Acts is all potentially about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And the salvation of Gentiles at that time must be considered and will be proven scripturally to be firmly in harmony with that dispensational setting. We now come to Acts chapter 2. Starting at the beginning of the book of Acts, remember, we find in verse 1 that there was a fulfilling of the day of Pentecost, or a fulfilling of the Feast of Weeks. Just as our Lord was indeed the true Passover Lamb, and Passover had been fulfilled, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Christ as the first fruits of that feast, had also been fulfilled, so now the third feast on Israel's festive calendar, as found in Leviticus 23, is fulfilled. The feasts of Israel are a prophetic foreshadowing of how God was going to bring in the kingdom for the children of Israel, and has nothing to do with the church which is his body. The Feast of Pentecost is a feast of first fruit, and its jurisdiction, its effect, if you will, continued right through the book of Acts, as the believers of those times enjoyed those supernatural gifts, as Hebrews 6 says, powers of the coming millennial reign of Christ. And Gentiles were saved during that time, under the unfolding of the feasts given to Israel. The next feast in view is the Feast of Trumpets, anticipated when Joshua, or Jesus of the Old Testament, led the people of Israel into the Promised Land. They circled Jericho 7 days, seven trumpets blasts, and the city fell, anticipating the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of Israel's Messiah. The disciples knew and understood these things. Wilt thou at this time come at the Feast of Trumpets? Will you restore the kingdom to Israel? So it's not surprising that we find, during the Acts period, a great emphasis on this next feast, Trumpets. At the great Feast of Trumpets, Christ is seen and descends to the earth. During the Acts period, the believers looked for and were expecting the coming of the Lord at the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. We should consider Matthew 24, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the book of Revelation. And we need to ask ourselves, where did he come the first time? Well, he came the first time to the inheritance. He came as the seed of David to the children of Israel. He was born in Israel, he ministered to them, and he died in Jerusalem, the city of the great king. So where do we think he's coming the second time? He's coming to the same place, as Zechariah says. His feet in that day will stand on the Mount of Olives, the very point from which he ascended into heaven. During the Acts period, the believers were expecting the Lord to descend out of heaven. They were going to meet him in clouds, the air, a trumpet, a shout. But this is not our hope today. You'll find that expounded, our hope today, in other audios on this website, www.bibleunderstanding.com. Returning to the opening chapters of the book of Acts, we come back to chapter 2, and Peter, inspired, and his gospel, under the power of the Holy Spirit, testifying that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed both Lord and Christ. Now he's going to preach of the glories that were to follow his suffering. But what is important for us is to appreciate that in this gospel of Peter, we understand that Christ, our Saviour indeed, was not raised as the head of the church which is his body. So we pick up Peter's message in verse 30 of Acts chapter 2. Referring to Psalm 16 and King David's quote, Peter says this, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his," that is, King David's, "throne. Seeing this beforehand, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption." Verse 32, God raised up this Jesus to sit on David's throne, of which we are all witnesses. Now isn't this a wonderful beginning, and important for us to appreciate? Oh, the disciples were not mistaken when they asked if Christ would restore the kingdom to Israel at that time. For one of them, Peter stands up and said, Christ has been raised to sit on David's throne, and the great prophetic promises regarding the reign of Messiah were in view in the book of Acts. This is the dispensational setting. This is what we need to appreciate before we inject into this book any other idea that is outside these dispensational parameters. So let us sum up so far. The restoration of the kingdom to Israel is in view. The fulfillment and progression of the feasts of Israel, which were steps to the kingdom being established for Israel. Christ as the king had suffered and had been raised to sit on David's throne in Israel. That's the kingdom, isn't it? A kingdom isn't a kingdom without a king. And of course, the great emphasis on the purposes of God as revealed for the world through this kingdom, according to Moses and the law and the prophets. Now let's come to Peter's message in Acts chapter 3. At the top of this chapter, we have a lame man from his mother's womb being restored to health in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Faith in this man's name, says Peter to the crowd that gathered, is the means whereby this man was made to walk. Not only made to walk, but of course enter into the temple and become active in the worship and service of God. A wonderful picture of the nation of Israel, who, by expressing faith in Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah, would also be restored and enter in to the worship and service of God. Peter addresses the crowd and says in verse 17 of chapter 3, I know that you did it through ignorance, as also your rulers did, i.e., denied the Holy One and killed the Prince of Life. Verse 18, But those things which God before had shown, by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he fulfilled in this manner. There is the Old Testament foreshadowing of Messiah's suffering. Verse 19, Therefore repent and convert, turn back to God. Rethink and turn back to God. The prophets telling Israel clearly that if they turned back to God, he would turn back to them, and the glories that followed suffering would come into being. Can we see why it is that the Lord did not answer directly to the question regarding, Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? There was a condition standing before Israel during the Acts period. No condition as to the fact of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. God is faithful, but condition as to the timing of the fact. Israel, nationally, had to turn back to God. They had breached the covenant, not God. And now God was holding forth his hands, as Paul writes in Romans 10, for all the Acts period, holding forth his hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Oh yes, says Peter, you turn back to God, and he will turn back to you. Turn back or convert, says Peter, so that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Verse 20, And he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was proclaimed to you. That's the coming Feast of Trumpets, the second coming of Christ back to Israel, to restore to them the kingdom as their king sitting on David's throne. Verse 21, whom heaven truly needs to receive, until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Refreshing, restoration, the glories that were followed suffering, are here clearly the very theme of Peter's gospel. Peter then quotes Moses by saying, "Surely the Lord your God shall raise up a prophet to you from your brothers," verse 22, and verse 23 is worth a moment's consideration. "And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." Oh yes, Israel could not simply disregard the message. There were consequences, as we shall see. Now to verse 24. "And also all the prophets from Samuel and those following after, as many as spoke, have likewise foretold of what? These days of suffering and glory." Verse 25. "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed.'" And you will remember, of course, that in Galatians chapter 3, Paul uses this very passage, Genesis 12, 1-3, as the basis of justification of the Gentiles and the covenant made with Abraham and the blessings of Abraham as being the lot of the Gentiles during the Acts period. Verse 26 of Acts chapter 3, Peter goes on to say, "Having raised up his son Jesus, God sent him to you first to bless you in turning every one of you away from his iniquities and sending Christ back to restore the kingdom." If Christ was to be sent to the Jews first, who was to receive him second? And of course, that's all families of the earth. The Gentiles are included in Peter's gospel indirectly. And it is in fact Peter who is used by God to preach this gospel to the Gentiles. We find this in Acts chapter 10 and 11. The Gentiles who were second to receive the message. Let us summarize the dispensational settings that we have found thus far in these opening chapters of the book of Acts: that the restoration of the kingdom is in view, the restoration as portrayed in the unfolding and fulfillment of Israel's festive calendar, the glory that was to follow Christ's sufferings was glory on the earth to which Christ was going to return at the Feast of Trumpets and sit on David's throne. Israel were to be turned away from their iniquities by his vicarious offering on the cross, and Gentiles included in the forgiveness of sins and the blessings of this earthly purpose. These are the foundational dispensational settings of the book of Acts. And with these in view, we now turn way through to Acts chapter 13. What a wonderful thing to know that Paul's gospel in Acts 13 is perfectly in harmony with these dispensational settings, and we shall see that the salvation and the conversion of the Gentiles during the Acts period is also perfectly in harmony with the law of Moses and the prophets and Israel's restoration. Before we begin a close examination of Paul and his message in Acts chapter 13, we might do some revision briefly and recount the response of both the leaders of the nation of Israel and the majority of Israelites to the great and wonderful message that was proclaimed to them about the suffering of their Messiah and the glories that should follow. We remember that in chapters 4 and 5, the disciples were thrown in jail and threatened, and that there was resistance and opposition to the word given. So much so that ultimately Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. Saul of Tarsus was vitriolic and indeed was pursuing the believers, and seeing not only Stephen murdered but also others brought and thrown into prison and also killed. In other words, the nation of Israel in the majority had not responded to the message. They were rejecting yet again God's servants. So what would God do with them? Would he, as Peter said, cut them off from among the people? Well, that ultimate judgment didn't come to pass. But we see in Acts 13, after in Acts chapter 12, James was killed by the sword and Herod was struck dead, a judgment did fall on the nation. And we pick up the story now in Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas had been dispatched from Antioch and ministered in Cyprus. Verse 5 of Acts 13, pointing out that they announced the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. It was Jew first, remember. They left the Isle of Cyprus, travelled up into Galatia to Antioch of Pisidia, where, in the synagogue of the Jews, Paul was invited to speak. And we find in Acts 13, verse 16 through to 23, Paul recounts the typical redemption and salvation of Israel, coming out from under Gentile dominion, being brought into the kingdom, and ultimately he comes to David, a man after God's own heart. Paul proclaims to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles that of this man's seed God has raised to Israel, according to his promise, a Saviour, Jesus. Paul speaks of Messiah's suffering and his resurrection to coming glory. It's very difficult for some people to appreciate that the Saviour is the promised seed of David, the King of Israel, who will restore the kingdom to that nation. He is our Saviour, of course, but we embrace him as the head of the church, which is his body. Saviour is fundamental. King and head are dispensational things that are different. Now, in verse 24 and 25 of Acts 13, Paul recounts the ministry of John the Baptist, preparing the way of the Lord. And in verse 26, Paul says, "Men, brothers, sons of the race of Abraham, and whoever among you fears God, the word of this salvation is sent to you," i.e. the salvation that Christ was the Saviour and the promised King seed of David. Now in verse 27, down through to verse 30, Paul recounts that Christ was unknown, was taken, led to death. They fulfilled all that was written concerning him and his suffering, and they laid him in a tomb, verse 29. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. He appeared to many, he says in verse 31. And in verse 32, Paul says, "We preach the gospel to you, the promise made to the fathers." There is nothing in this gospel which is dispensationally different to that which Peter preached in Acts 2 and 3. Oh, but you say, Peter said Christ was raised to sit on David's throne, quoting Psalm 16. Well, that's exactly what Paul proclaims here. Let's read the verses. Verse 32 again. and we preach the gospel to you, the promise made to the fathers. Verse 33. This God has fulfilled to us their children, raising up Jesus, that's resurrection, as also it is written in the second psalm, You are my son, this day I have begotten you. That's Psalm 2, verse 7. Do we all remember Psalm 2, verse 6? It says, Yes, I have set my king on my holy hill, on Zion. Paul proclaims exactly the same as Peter, that Christ, the Saviour, had been raised, the seed of David, to sit on David's throne. That's Paul's gospel in Acts 13. The sufferings and glory of Christ in Paul are the same as in Peter. It's according to Moses, the law, and the prophets. Verse 34. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way, I will give you the holy promises of David. This is a quote from Isaiah 55, and I strongly encourage the listener to read Isaiah 55. This is not about heavenly places and Christ as head. Oh no, Peter and Paul's gospel are dispensationally identical. In Acts 13, 35, Paul quotes Psalm 16, the very psalm used at the centre of Peter's gospel when he proclaims Christ raised to sit on David's throne. Oh yes, Gentiles were saved in the Acts period, but they were saved in the dispensational setting of the kingdom on offer to be restored under Christ when that nation turned back to him, and then God would turn back to them, and all the law and the prophets regarding the glory would surely follow when he returned at the Feast of Trumpets, the next feast in view. Returning to the closing of Paul's gospel, in Acts 13, having assured his listeners in verse 37 that Christ, the seed of David, raised to Israel, was indeed raised and saw no corruption, Paul says, Therefore be it known to you, men, brothers, that through this one, this salvation that he provides in this dispensation of the restoration of the kingdom in view, through this one, the forgiveness of sins is announced to you. It was announced. Verse 39. And by him, all who believe, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, are justified, made righteous from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. We need to be careful here. Remember, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, By the works of the law, none of all flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law is the knowledge of sin. But now a righteousness of God has been revealed, apart from the works of the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Oh yes, righteousness and forgiveness was not attainable by the efforts of a person under the law. But the law and the prophets witnessed to a righteousness that was available by faith and reckoned by grace, as Paul goes on in Romans chapter 4, referring, of course, both to Abraham and to David, the very one from whom the Saviour, the King of Israel, had come. It is unfortunate that many an expositor feels that in these closing verses of Paul's gospel in Acts 13, they look forward to the mystery of Ephesians chapter 3. as if it's some beginning or genesis of this mystery dispensation of today. Oh, but dear, oh dear, the Apostle Paul went backwards to Abraham and David about righteousness reckoned by grace through faith. And so why don't we pause for a moment and go and read a verse or two from Isaiah, since it was indeed Isaiah that the Apostle Paul refers to in his Gospel here in Acts 13. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all," i.e. all of Israel. Look at verse 8, the latter part of the verse. "For the transgression of my people he was stricken," says the prophet. Look at verse 11 of Isaiah 53. "He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul. He shall be fully satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify for many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Sins forgiven and righteousness are in the prophet Isaiah." Let's come further back to chapter 45 of the same prophet. And we see in verse 21, "Declare and bring near. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this of old? Who has told it from then? Is it not I, Jehovah? And there is no other God beside me, a just God, i.e. a righteous one, and a Saviour. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Turn to me, says the Lord, a just God and a Saviour, in the Gospel of Peter and Paul, and I will turn back to you, and it will include forgiveness and righteousness." Verse 24 of Isaiah 45, "Only in the Lord do I have righteousness and strength." Verse 25, "In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." How are they going to be justified? By the works? I think every Sabbath day they celebrated said not by works, but by the very same faith of their father Abraham, who believed God, and his faith was reckoned as righteousness. And then they will know Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Oh no, we can't take Acts 13 as the beginning of the dispensation of the mystery of Ephesians 3. We must go backwards, not forwards, and see that Paul said very accurately, during Acts he was proclaiming no other things than those which Moses and the prophets said was going to happen, and that included forgiveness and righteousness reckoned. "Forgiveness and righteousness reckoned by grace are as much a part of the kingdom of heaven on the earth when Jehovah as king, a just God and a Saviour, reigns out of Zion on David's throne, as they are a part of our calling in the kingdom of God's dear Son in the above heavens. They are fundamental truths, not dispensational truths. Now then, remember, we are considering the salvation of the Gentiles in the Acts period. And we have set very clearly from the word itself the dispensational setting of both Acts 1, 2 and 3 and Acts 13. There is no change. Jehovah has suffered according to the scriptures. Jehovah has risen from the dead according to the scriptures. Jehovah has been raised, ultimately to sit on David's throne. The gospel is proclaimed to Israel, and now Gentile as well. Those believing Jews and Gentiles had sins forgiven and righteousness reckoned, and the glory they anticipated wasn't heavenly places. The glory they anticipated was the glory the prophets spoke about. The great glorious restoration and times of refreshment when the Lord himself will sit as David's son on David's throne. Returning to Paul's gospel in Acts 13, we find yet another parallel between Peter and Paul. You will remember in Acts chapter 3 that Peter gives a warning in verse 23. That warning comes from Deuteronomy 18 verse 19. Every soul who will not hear that prophet, said Moses, shall be destroyed from among the people. Now we come to Acts 13 and find in the Apostle Paul that there is also a warning. In verse 40 he says, therefore beware lest that come on you which is spoken of in the prophets. Oh, he doesn't quote Moses, but he quotes the prophets. Verse 41, behold, you despisers, and marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no way believe, though a man declare it to you. You say, how is that a warning? Well, indeed, my friends, it is a warning, for it comes from Habakkuk chapter 1, which prophet speaks about a northern army like that in Joel sent by God, messengers of his judgment and wrath on the sinners of the land of Israel. Oh, what a warning Peter gives. What a warning Paul gives. But as we have asked earlier in this audio, did that happen in the Acts period? No, not the judgment, the perishing and cutting off of Moses and Habakkuk. As Paul, quoting Isaiah 65, says in Romans 10:21, all day long I have stretched forth my hands to a disobeying and gainsaying, contradicting people. God was holding out his hand to the nation despite the fact that they have been warned. Oh, there was a judgment on Israel, found right here in Acts 13. God did deal with them as his people who were rejecting, contradicting, and malevolently treating his messengers. But not the ultimate judgment of these two warnings. This final wrath of God on the nation of Israel was postponed while God held out his arms and hands to them in mercy. So, how did God judge the nation of Israel in this midpoint of the book of Acts? And how does the salvation of the Gentiles fit into this clearly scriptural setting of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel potentially, and now this added setting of judgment upon the nation of Israel? Romans 11, 1 and 2 says they hadn't been cast aside, but something certainly had happened to them. And we now turn to the very significant miracle recorded in Acts 13, the first recorded miracle given through the hands of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles. As we had seen earlier, in Acts 13 verse 5, Paul and Barnabas announced the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Verse 6, and when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain conjurer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. who was with the proconsul of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man. He called for Barnabas and Saul and asked to hear the word of God. But Elymas, this conjurer, for so his name is if translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, O son of the devil, full of all deceit and all craftiness, enemy of all righteousness, will you not stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Verse 11. And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is on you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a while. In other words, not permanent, but partial, temporary blindness. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell on him, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Verse 12. Then seeing the thing happening, the proconsul believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Friends, this is a very important miracle. Here a Jew is withstanding and perverting the right ways of the Lord. This is precisely what the people of Israel, including their leaders, have been doing since the proclamation of the message in Acts chapter 2. God's judgment falls on Bar-Jesus. But we will discover that this is precisely the same judgment that fell upon the nation. This false prophet is a picture of the nation. He is partially blinded. So are the people of Israel. Bar-Jesus goes about seeking some to lead him by the hand. He needs someone to guide him. And the Gentiles are saved in this dispensational setting. In this context of partial blindness on a Jew, a Gentile believes. This is the dispensational setting from this point onwards, in which Gentiles are saved. They are saved under the Acts period administration of the Feast of Pentecost, an anticipation of the Feast of Trumpets, Jehovah coming as the seed of David to sit on David's throne, the restoration of the kingdom. But now Israel has partial blindness. How then does the salvation of the Gentile fit into this slightly changed dispensational setting? We will continue this lesson on the salvation of the Gentiles in the Acts period on our next audio. The listener might like to read Romans chapter 11 in anticipation of this next lesson.